Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Another chapter of Matthew behind us, a new one before us. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of your word, we would ask that you would open the tablets of our heart, and that you would so minister to us from out of your word that your Spirit would let us look like living epistles to the world around us. Your truth penned upon us in a tangible way. And Lord, as we continue to move through the Olivet Discourse, as it has just given us such an amazing view of events yet to come in the not distant future, Lord, stir each of our hearts up. Lord, the work that you want to do, saving some, building up the bride of Christ, Lord, do those things. And Lord, to those ends, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher this morning, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're with us this morning for the first time, we've been studying through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, verse by verse, and we come this morning to chapter 25, verse 1. We are halfway through what is called the Olivet Discourse. This discourse had its beginnings in chapter 24, when in verse 3 it says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" And that's a reference to Jesus saying that the temple would be destroyed. So when will the things pertaining to the destruction of the temple take place? And then they said, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus then began to give to them a list of very specific signs that would precede and point to his second coming to this earth and the beginning of his rule on this earth and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Okay? Jesus then shifts his emphasis of this discourse from outward events to inward attitudes. He goes from telling them to look outward to signs that would precede his coming, to inward attitudes relative to his second coming. And the attitudes were those of watchfulness and readiness for his return to the earth in response to those signs. Okay? So as we pick up in chapter 25, Jesus is continuing to drive home the necessity of watchfulness and readiness. And know this, this is so important, guys. When Jesus talks, we should listen. Jesus isn't just like spending time talking. Sometimes I'll get going and I'll just start talking, and I should have stopped a long time ago, and things are just going. And my wife has this little thing she'll be doing, like she might be out of your line of sight, but she'll go, because she just knows I'm getting on the train and it's going around another time. And she's just trying to be quiet. That is not our Lord. There's not a wasted word from Jesus. Everything is so perfectly important. And he explains it with such clarity. So for some of us, we might be thinking, this is repetitive now. He's revisiting the same. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Okay, you said that once. Well, how many of our kids need to hear something 30 times? We're his kids, and we need to hear it time and time again. And there's a reason he's repeating these things to us, because these are things of urgency and importance for us. So the first word of the first verse of chapter 25 gives to us the context. Remember, importance in studying the Bible, context, context, context. Okay, verse 1, then, okay, important, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. The word then gives us the time to which Jesus is referring. Now, there are many really solid biblical teachers, great expositors, who've attempted to make the portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning apply to the rapture of the church. And remember, we've really been driving this home in our study of the Olivet Discourse. The rapture of the church is Jesus coming, for his church. The second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation is Jesus coming with the church. Awesome. You guys are getting it. Now, there's a lot of great commentators, a lot of pre-trib, pre-mill guys who try to apply this portion to the rapture of the church. And I have to tell you, if there's anywhere in the Olivet Discourse that looks most like the rapture, this would be it, what we're looking at today. But context, context, context. It hems us in. It frames our understanding of a passage. The context indicates that the lesson is relative to the second coming of Christ to the earth with the church, not the coming of Jesus Christ before the tribulation for the church. Then, the word then is a reference to the closing verses of Matthew 24, where Jesus spoke of coming to reward the faithful servant and punishing the unfaithful servant. We now enter into what is commonly known as the parable of the 10 virgins. And the parable of the 10 virgins tells us what's going to happen when the king returns to establish his kingdom. Now, remember, as we went through a series of kingdom parables, Jesus likening his kingdom in a series of parables in Matthew's gospel, a parable is the use of a familiar earthly thing to communicate heavenly truth. What is the familiar thing that Jesus is using here to communicate heavenly truth? It's a wedding. In Bible times, in the day of Jesus, weddings were huge village events. Everyone in the village, everyone in the town got involved, friends, families, neighbors. So first we want to look at this thing, which was so familiar to the listener in the day of Jesus, that Jesus, the ultimate teacher, says, here's my object lesson. Here's the thing that I can illustrate from an earthly point of view, this very important heavenly truth. Okay? First of all, three elements in a Jewish marriage in the day of Jesus. First was the engagement. The couple to be married would become engaged long before the actual wedding. And it was not uncommon, by the way, for Jewish men and women to be married in their teens. Very, very common thing to happen. Okay? Engagements were not made by the couples. They were made by dads. Two dads would get together and they would say, hey, wouldn't it be great if your daughter married my son? And they'd go, sounds great. Let's make up a contract. And the contract would be written. That would be the engagement. Okay? Second would be the betrothal. Very official ceremony. The couple would come together before friends and family, and they would make binding vows. How binding were these vows of betrothal? So binding that if the betrothal were broken, the couple was considered divorced. In Matthew 1:18, Joseph with Mary, when Mary was found with child, remember, they had not yet been married. But there was putting her away, and that's a reference to divorce. That was a consideration for Joseph. If the husband died during the time of betrothal, the wife was considered a widow, even though the marriage had not yet been physically consummated. Okay? This betrothal period gave the young man up to a year to get ready for the responsibility of caring for his bride. In that period of time, he would have to provide a place for her. And commonly, he would either add on to his father's house or he would build his own house. Hence, the words of Jesus, very important, you know, the words of Jesus, very Jewish here. John 14, verses 1 through 3. And you might want to write that in the margins of your Bible relative to this wedding feast. John 14, verse 1. This is Jesus the night before he dies. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. There's the first reference by Jesus to the rapture. Okay? First reference by Jesus to the rapture. And it has to do with going to prepare this place for the bride that he's betrothed to. Okay? The third element would be the wedding itself. At the end of the betrothal period, the bridegroom would take his bride to live with him. There might be a small party at her house, and so there would be a small delay. And I believe that this is where the rapture fits in this picture of the Jewish wedding. The bride goes to the house of the bride to take his bride to himself, okay? And there's a small delay before the feast itself begins. Then the bride and groom would return to his father's house for the marriage feast or the banquet. And depending on what kind of means you had, this party could last for an entire week. Remember the wedding feast at Cana, and they ran out of all their supplies. They ran out of wine, and Jesus was there, and his mom said, "Hey, can you give us some more wine?" And he says, "You know, why should I be doing this?" And of course, Jesus, you know, he was so gracious, and he supplied them with wine, and the wine was better than the wine that they had at the first. The wine steward was kind of like, what's this? You say the best for last. It was an amazing miracle. Jesus transformed elements, turned water into wine. But you got to imagine, this is a feast that's been going on for day after day after day. Okay? So it's so important for us to see this. I believe that this is the element, the feast part of it, is the element of the marriage that the parable focuses on. The 10 young ladies would be somewhere along the route between the bride's house and the groom's house. Okay? Somewhere en route would be these 10 young ladies, these virgins. They're waiting for the bride and the groom to return, and they hope to join the procession and enter with them into the party. And if they're in that wedding party, moving towards the house of the groom, they're ushered in with that company. If they aren't with the procession, the doorkeepers close the door, they're turned away because it's obvious they don't have an invitation. Okay, so here we go. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So we're introduced to 10 virgins with lamps. 10 virgins. Apparently, the Jewish people favored the number 10. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that there had to be at least 10 men gathered to partake of a Passover lamb. There had to be 10 men present at a wedding to give it its proper blessing. It would take 10 men to constitute a synagogue. Remember in the book of Acts when it was a Sabbath and there was no synagogue to meet in, and Paul and his missionary team, they found a couple of women down by a river. The reason that they were not in a synagogue is there weren't 10 men to have a synagogue. Okay? So, 10 men, and apparently it was very customary for there to be 10 bridesmaids in a wedding party. This is more a statement of a culturally familiar element than any spiritual importance for you and me. So don't try to make something out of the number 10 itself. Virgins, this is a reference to an unmarried woman who was a virgin. This virginity was not a statement of their spiritual position, their relationship with the Lord. Jesus calls them virgins simply because the bridesmaids were usually unmarried. Lamps. The Greek word translated lamps is actually the word torch. And we're not to confuse it with the kind of lamp that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5:15 when he says, you know, would you take a lamp and light it and put it under a bushel? It's not that. Jesus is talking about a torch. In the margins of your Bible, you can write John 18, verse 3, and it's this same kind of a torch that were used by the soldiers that came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These torches were like long wooden poles. They had a little wire mesh thing on the top of it. They'd be stuffed with cloth, and that cloth would be doused with oil to burn it, okay? And when people used those torches, they would commonly carry a little flask of oil so that they could keep the torch lit as long as necessary. So this is a very important picture as we get to the end of it. 10 bridesmaids, they have their torches. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, this is an important observation. Outwardly, these 10 women look the same, probably of the same age, okay? They all are outwardly very similar, but inwardly they are very different. They all are in anticipation of a wedding happening. There's something that they're commonly anticipating. They're gathered as bridesmaids. They're waiting to be received and participate in a wonderful marriage celebration. On the surface, the 10 bridesmaids are indistinguishable, but they are not alike. Verse 2, very important difference here. 5 of them were wise. The word wise means thoughtful, sensible, prudent. 5 were foolish. This is a pretty potent word picture here. It's the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron, okay, or stupid. Now, this is the Holy Spirit framing this. This isn't, you know, sometimes I got to measure my words better, you know. Sometimes I'll be driving and somebody will cut me off and I'll be in the car and Valerie will be there. What's that? That's an idiot. She'll look at me, what was that? Okay, well, that's me, Richard, maybe calling somebody something I shouldn't call them. This is the Holy Spirit saying that 5 of these 10 women were moronic. Okay? Now, to the outward eye, who could tell? But in 1 Samuel 16:7, we're told that the Lord searches hearts. Okay? Listen to what a guy named William Arnault, he wrote a book on the parables of our Lord. That's the title of it. He wrote it in 1869. This is what he said. There is not a more grand or a more beautiful spectacle on earth than a great assembly reverently worshiping God together. No line visible to human eye divides into two parts the goodly company. Yet the goodly company is divided into two parts. The Lord reads our character and marks our place. The Lord knows them that are His and them that are not His in every assembly of worshipers. That's true of this assembly this morning. It's true of every church that's gathering today. In those buildings, in those locations, some of them might be meeting outdoors. Maybe in Maui today, they're going to be meeting under an open-air big tent. Maybe somewhere they're meeting in secret in a basement in China. Maybe in Sudan, going off quietly, meeting under a tree. But in all those assemblies, there are those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. The Lord can look at all those who go to church and all those who profess to be Christians, and He knows, unlike you and I, who is truly His and who is not, who is wise and who is moronic in light of this illustration. Now, don't miss this. In this parable, wisdom and foolishness manifest in how prepared you are for the return of Christ. Wow. That's the flag planted in the sand. There are 5 wise, there are 5 foolish. I don't think the percentages are something that we lean on and go, wow, 50%? I don't think that's the importance here. I think the importance is that there are those who are wise and those who are foolish, and wisdom and foolishness are going to be seen in how prepared one is for the return of Christ. Verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now, would you notice this? All 10 considered themselves a part of the wedding. All 10 considered themselves ready for the appearing of the groom. Which, by the way, in that culture was very unexpected. It wasn't like you got invitations and it had a time and a place. It was like, yeah, somewhere in here, he's coming. Just be ready. Imagine that, brides. The groom was the one that could be late. How funny. Now remember, in our last study, we noted that there is only one way to be prepared to meet the Lord. How can you prepare yourself to meet the Lord? Well, the only way you can be prepared to meet the Lord is by trusting in the finished work of the cross. The only way you can be ready to meet Him is to have your sins forgiven, washed. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, throughout the scriptures, oil is used symbolically of God the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit, which, who is symbolized by this oil, no one can be ready for the coming of the Lord. That's the first thing that we see here. Okay? Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man or a woman, no one can be ready for the coming of Christ. This passage tells us that a significant number, I'm not saying it's 50%, but surely a significant number of those who professed an understanding of the groom and his coming were not truly regenerate. Okay? Now, this is Jesus teaching this. This is not Richard making it up. This is not a pastor trying to be divisive or critical or judgmental. Jesus is driving home truths of his kingdom. I believe these five foolish virgins represent those that Paul would write of in his second letter to Timothy. In the margins of your Bible, write 2 Timothy 3:5. 2 Timothy 3:5. Paul speaks of those having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Wow. You see, the power of the Christian life lies in the origins of the Christian life. Christianity begins when the Holy Spirit brings the power of the gospel to bear upon the life of a man or a woman. Then, when that man or woman believes the good news and receives Christ as Savior and Lord, they are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then that life in Christ is carried on by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You become a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit making you alive. And we who were dead in trespasses and sin have been made alive together with Christ. It's God the Holy Spirit who does that. Okay? Regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, then sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, from the moment of genuine faith forward, works in our hearts and minds, causing us to will and to do the pleasure of our Savior and Lord. Transforming us. You know, you see these scriptures now. Suddenly it's not just scriptures we remember, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. From the moment of conversion forward, the Holy Spirit, by His power, transforms us by the renewing of our minds. The power of the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers us to shine for Christ. Think of that torch, okay? Not just a little oil lamp that you might take and maybe put under a bushel, but it's a torch, a big flame on the end of a long pole, empowering us to shine for Christ and serve Christ. Now, please, I don't want my heart to miss this. I don't want your heart to miss this. Five of these women thought themselves to be part of the king's party. They had the trappings of religion. They were with the other bridesmaids. They had torches like the other bridesmaids, but no life-giving presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Man. To the eye of man, who would have known? They had the trappings of religion, but no life-giving presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And then these five foolish individuals asked the impossible of the wise. They said, give us from your oil. Look at verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. The fact that the five wise virgins didn't give them any oil is not to be understood as an act of selfishness. That's not the lesson here at all. It's meant to teach the impossibility of borrowing faith. See, we can't give you our faith. I can only have faith for me. I can't have faith for my wife. My wife can't have faith for me. I'm sure there are times she looks and wishes that I could have some of her faith. My kids can't borrow my faith. They have to have their own faith. I can instruct them in the faith, but there comes that time. You know, last night when we were sharing with Justine and John Eason about their teenage kids, you know, and she's looking, barring a miracle from the Lord, of being with Jesus shortly. And we had to share with them how, you know, we could instruct our kids, but the hardest part of parenthood was like 18 years older and old and on. That was the hardest point of being a parent. It wasn't the toddler years. That was physically tiring, but it wasn't the hardest part. The hardest part is after you've instructed them, raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they're going to be on their own, and they've got to have their faith then. There comes a moment when it's got to be their faith. Their faith in an unbelieving world. And yes, you hope to see that early on, if at all possible, but reality is it's impossible to borrow somebody else's faith. It's meant to teach the impossibility of borrowing the power of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to teach the impossibility of borrowing conversion. If you're here with your spouse and they don't know the Lord, you need to know something. You can't borrow your spouse's conversion. These wise virgins were essentially saying, we can't have faith for you and us. We can't have inner spiritual life for you and us. If you neglect the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we can't help you. We can't give the Holy Spirit to you. You've got to go get the Holy Spirit on your own. In desperation, the foolish virgins who wasted their lives up to this moment, essentially, ran for the impossible. The impossible would be instant end time obedience, instant end time faith. At this moment, literally in the context of this parable, it's going to be too late if you don't have it. It's too late. The Lord has returned. The groom has come. Verse 10, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. It's too late. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Wow. Concerning the true believer, you need to put this in the margins of your Bible because this is the crucial part of this. John 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, his sheep are never locked out of the feast. They're in the feast because he knows them. He knows them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus would warn that there will be people attaching themselves to the church who are not truly saved. In Matthew 13, remember Jesus spoke of the wheat and the tares that would grow up together? And he said they look so much alike and they're so intertwined that don't try to pull the tares out because with them you'll pull out the wheat. And he said the separation of those two will come when I return, the end of the age. That's when they'll get sorted out. Today's church has got this big tent mentality. Like, just come under the big tent of the church. Everybody here. Who are we to say someone is and someone isn't? Well, Jesus said, some aren't and some are. Verse 13, here it is. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. In other words, you can't wait till the day I come. It's too late then. Now, as we've said throughout our study of the Olivet Discourse, the first and foremost application of these truths have to do with the second coming of Jesus to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation, coming with his church to establish his rule on this earth for 1,000 years. So this is most specifically, most directed to those living in that very moment, in those times that these signs are pointing to. But though these truths are specifically relevant to the world after the rapture and prior to the second coming of Christ, there is consistently very relevant application of this passage to you and to me today. Many today refuse to see the reality of and the existence of many within what is called Christianity being just like these foolish virgins. And it's the church's responsibility to see the urgency of awakening them to that possibility. It's the responsibility of Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd and I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. The ones who are going to come into the feast. I'm laying down my life so they can come into the feast. Jesus, the good shepherd, Jesus, the chief shepherd, Jesus, the shepherd of our souls, is again and again and again warning against the possibility of looking like you're ready, but inwardly being totally unprepared. And guys, we are witnessing firsthand a dramatic departure from historical Christianity. We are seeing it with our eyes. I want to read you some quotes, and please, you know, you guys heard me out last week about the election thing. I don't want you to think of this relative to politics, although this is written by a very popular movement. It's a particular website, and it's a group called Sojourners, okay? Very, very popular and prominent in contemporary church culture. And they're referencing the results of the last election. But what I want you to hear is not the political stuff, but I want you to hear words and terms by which they speak of Christians. Okay? It's very important. So here it goes. Most elections are just power rearrangements. This one was a transformational moment in our history. A fundamental shift is taking place in America, and we saw the evidence on November 4th. It is a political shift, a cultural and racial shift, a generational shift, and a religious shift. That's the key thing I want you to see here. It says the leadership of African American and Latino Christians, along with, here's a key phrase, a new generation of, and this is scary, the faithful. Okay? A new generation of the faithful. Now they're saying there are faithful and not faithful. Okay, but I want you to see how they define the faithful. A new generation of the faithful in white America are ending an age of narrow and divisive religion. Okay? Now, divisive religion, let me tell you as a pastor, divisive religion is code for anyone who believes that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God and that Jesus is the one and only way to God. Okay? That's narrow and divisive religion. Okay? But they're saying there's this new religious shift, there's a new generation of the faithful ending an age of narrow and divisive religion. Notice this new faith coalition voted for a broad, new moral agenda for faith in a public life. Now, first of all, I'm thinking, was there ever such a thing as private faith and public faith? When is that dichotomy drawn? Faith is faith. It lives in your home and it lives outside of your home. It lives wherever you go if you have real faith. Okay? But notice the terms, new faith coalition, broad new moral agenda for faith, okay? Racial and economic justice, creation care, peacemaking, and a more consistent ethic life. Okay? See, the reason that Christians voted for a guy who was pro-abortion is because they think that life issues are broader than a baby in the womb. Okay? So we'll take this guy with all of his other agenda. Okay? Okay? But notice this, will be the keystones of this growing shift. The changing face of religion in America gave Barack Obama a 4.4 million voter net gain of Protestants and Catholics over John Kerry. Do you understand the shift that happened in 4 years? And I'm talking politically. This is a spiritual shift. I agree with this guy. There is a radical religious shift that's happening. Notice this again, a new generation of white evangelicals. So there are the faithful, there are evangelicals, but they're redefining those terms. A new generation of pastors and students cast a, quote, post-religious right ballot. polls leading up to the election showed a significant break from the previous generation on issues like gay marriage and abortion. These religious voters refused to be distracted by the culture wars of the previous generation. And by the way, culture war is code for taking stances on righteousness. Okay. Now, I want you to listen, especially in light of that last statement. Like, these religious voters, this is a shift. This is a new generation of pastors, a new generation of Christians. There's a new moral agenda that they've got. Okay. I want you to listen to the words of the man who wrote the great love chapter of the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of the most famous, next to Psalm 23, probably the most well-known words of the Bible. Love is patient. Love is kind. Okay? Now listen to what the author of 1 Corinthians 13 says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. Now, this is Paul the Apostle. He's not saying forget people who are homosexuals. He's just saying some of you were that. But you need to know, men who practice homosexuality won't inherit the kingdom. That's not mean. That's not hate. This is the author of Love is Patient. Okay? But he throws in the sexually immoral. Sexual sin is sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. You need to repent of it and believe in Christ. This is not hate. There's a shift, a radical shift. The article goes on. Listen to this. Christians of color, younger white Christians, and this is new evangelical pastors and leaders, and progressive Catholics and Protestants from many denominations are reaching across barriers to change the face of Christianity in this country and also to engage with allies in other faith communities. Because we think, you know, whoa, how do we get to a one world religion? By the church departing from the faith once delivered to the saints. We're seeing it happen. We are watching this thing roll out. These are people calling themselves Christians telling us what Christianity is today. Who are the faithful? Who are the new generation of Christians? And where they're headed in relationship to what the Word of God says. We are witnessing what Paul called the great departure from the faith that precedes the unveiling of the person, the Antichrist. Okay? We're living in it, guys. We are watching it with our very eyes. We're hearing it with our... These are not my words. Change the face of Christianity. Engage with allies and other faith communities. There were all sorts of faith communities in the city of Corinth. There was the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. There was no... Can we have a coalition of faith communities? Paul wasn't doing that in the New Testament. People were being saved out of that in every kind of a lifestyle. And he says, and such were some of you. But you're not, because you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been regenerated. Closing question. I'll ask Danny and the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here, guys. Number one, most important one in light of these 10 virgins, 5 of them wise and 5 of them morons. Are you regenerate? You may look like a real believer, but unless you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you will hear the words, I never knew you. Paul would say in his second letter to the Corinthians, he goes, I'm pleading with you, be reconciled to God. Don't be a moron. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, because your sins have made you the enemies of God, as I was an enemy of God and still would be were it not for the blood of Jesus. Paul says it's as though God were pleading with you through us. Be reconciled. And then secondly, Christians, those who have through faith in Christ been reconciled to God. Let me read you these passages in the margins of your Bible next to the subject of the oil. Write 1 Samuel 16:13. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then also Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah 4, 1 through 6. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Guys, having been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, now indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we need to be on fire for Jesus. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the light of the Word to a lost world. That's who we need to be. As we see things rolling out towards the return of our Lord. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are unsparing with the truth. And Lord, sometimes as much as we want to run from it, Lord, we have to sit here. Today, men and women who know you, have been born again, are indwelt by you. Lord, keep the fire burning. May we be torches in a dark world, in a lost world. And Father, for the man or woman who's never met you, I pray that they would know that today you love them so much you brought them here so that they could find real life, that they could know what it's like to have life as you made them to know it. Wherever you are this morning in this room, if you've never given your heart to the Lord, you need to know this. If you don't know the Lord and your wife does, she can't give you her oil. If you're here with your mom and your mom and dad know the Lord, they can't give you their oil. And if you know the Lord and mom and dad, you're here with them, you need to know your kids can't give you theirs. You need this morning to confess that you're a sinner. You need this morning to repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from a life lived for yourself and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, saying, "Jesus, would you, by what you did on the cross, forgive me? I trust with all my heart and life that your blood and only your blood could cleanse me of my sin and bring me into fellowship with the true and living God." And if you mean that with all of your heart, I can guarantee you, God will forgive your sin, and by his Holy Spirit, he'll come live inside of you, and he will make you alive and begin to transform you from the inside out. And when the Lord comes, and he could come for you this afternoon, you don't know. But when you meet him, you will not hear, "I never knew you." He'll say, "Oh, I know you. I know you. You're one of my sheep. Come on in." Let's all stand.